You can go ahead and turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 55. That's where we're going to be. As many of you know, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we have been studying through the book of John, and then Scott took a break to spend 3 weeks in Isaiah chapter 40, and we're done with Isaiah 40, obviously. We're moving to Isaiah 55. But just as you're turning there, a moment of context, the nice thing about this passage is it happens in the same basic section that Isaiah 40 starts out on. So this is kind of the pinnacle of the same section. And what's happening here is Isaiah is prophesying to the people of God, and he's looking ahead to a time when the people would be taken into captivity. So it hasn't happened yet, but they would be taken into captivity. And then he also foresees the discouragement, the difficulty that would come from that, and is offering them hope. And so Scott ended last week with the idea that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength, they'll mount up on wings like eagles. And so a great comfort and a great encouragement to wait and hope in the Lord. And then it's followed more in that section throughout with more encouragement, even revelations about who the Messiah would be. We hear about the suffering servant. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. But it's that same thing. We're looking ahead to the captivity, this difficult time, and receiving comfort in the midst of it. So we're going to read Isaiah 55. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all of the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is God's word for us today. You can be seated. God presents himself here and in other places as both an initiating God and an inviting God. God initiates a relationship with us. He made us specifically for the purpose of being in relationship with him. So that's initiation at its very best, right? The very first move was made by God in creating us. But even though we are separated from God because of sin, again, he initiates everything that is required for us to be back in relationship with him. God initiates. But in Isaiah 55, we also see that God is an inviting God. He doesn't just take the steps necessary to have a restored relationship. He calls us. He stands and invites. And in Isaiah 55, it opens with a vivid picture of a feast. He says, come. He describes this feast, this banquet. He talks about why this feast is superior than anything else that we've tried, and then he tells us how to come to it, essentially. Now, I feel like we've all gotten invitations before, and so I want to talk about this in terms of like we're opening an invitation. That's kind of how I want to lay it out today. We don't do as many formal banquet type things these days, but I feel like a wedding is a pretty common one. We get invited to a wedding. It still feels very formal. It still feels very big and sometimes luxurious and things like that. So I want you to imagine for a moment that you've opened your mailbox and that you've got this big fancy envelope and you open it up and glitter just falls out of it because it's encrusted with glitter. I would have brought it up here, but Scott says we're not allowed to have like glitter in this building. He's very opposed to it. So you glitter falls out. It's got fancy calligraphy, handwritten stuff on it. It uses language like we're still living in medieval times, you know. Come far and wide, old and young, for the great noble parents of such and such person. Invite you to feast alongside the new bride and groom. That kind of thing. So it's a fancy invitation. And on the invitation, there's lots of things, but what we mostly look for is who's invited, you know, do I get a plus one, you know, that kind of thing. What's on the menu? Usually there's like a little, are you going to have the chicken or the steak, you know, kind of thing, right? What's on the menu? And then usually directions, where is this going to be and what time is it going to be and things like that. And so what I'd like for us to do this morning is look at Isaiah 55 like that. What's on the menu? Who's invited? What are the directions to this great feast? So let's start there with that. First, what's on the menu? Well, look back at the beginning of this passage. He paints a very beautiful picture. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. And he talks about bread, and he talks about rich food at the end of verse 2. Okay, so we have a variety of items, all right? So one would be water. Water is essential. Water is needed for life, so you got the basics, you got water there. Milk, important for nutrition, okay? So, you know, maybe not as essential as water, but good for growth, good for nutrition. You got wine, bit on, more on the luxurious side. We're having a party, this is a celebration. We also have the idea of rich food, all right? So this is the banquet. A couple of things. Number one is the quality of what's being described is high, all right? If you take these first couple of verses and the way that it's being described, there is nothing like the feast that we're being invited to. The quality is of the utmost, all right? This isn't just show up and get a happy meal or something. This is a banquet. This is a feast. The quality is high. The second thing that we can see about this is that the quantity is abundant. I don't remember what Scott was preaching when he talked about this, but I do remember a time when he talked about the idea that God operates out of an abundance mindset, and we operate out of a scarcity mindset. And I don't know about you, I don't know if anybody, did anybody on the way home from work on Wednesday before snowpocalypse try to go by the grocery store? Of course you all did, because everybody does, right? I was on my way home, and we were just like, oh yeah, you know, because you have to have bread and milk and eggs. Because if it snows and you don't have those, I don't know what's going to happen. Something bad will happen. So I was supposed to pick up a couple of items like that, and a couple of the things were like produce. Like I was supposed to get some bananas, and I went in the you know Church Street Kroger up here on the way home, and there was not a bit of produce in the entire store. Like unless it was like star fruit or some like random. You know, item that no one, that I don't know, that many people would want. There was nothing. There's no bananas. There's no carrots. There's no salad. You know, bread's on the way out, things like that. So I had to go to a different store to try to get this. We operate out of a scarcity mindset. And it's like the minute that we think that we might be out of something, we're just going to grab it all up and get in a super long line that, you know, flows out into the street of the Kroger or the Publix. We operate out of a scarcity mindset. But God operates out of a mindset of abundance. And so that's why the invitation in Isaiah 55 is to all who are thirsty. It's not a first come, first serve. It's not free admittance for the first 100 people. You know, it's not like a Chick-fil-A opening or something like that. There's a limited number of people being accepted. There is room for everyone.
So this banquet that's being set out, we see that it's great. We see that it's awesome. We see that there's plenty for everybody that comes. But what's he actually talking about? What is on the menu? This is not a literal feast that we're talking about. So he's not actually talking about wine and water and rich food and things like that. What's being represented here? Well, if you look at verse 3, he gives us a hint. And then in verse 7, I think another. In verse 3, he says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." Okay, so God isn't offering something that's just for our superior enjoyment. It is that. It is better. It is good. But it's not just like one party that's better than another party, come to this party. It's a life and death situation. Hear and your soul may live. So partaking of this banquet means life, and a failure to listen, to come to the banquet, means death. And then finally, we get to the real, you know, meat and potatoes of what he's actually talking about. Too many food references, sorry. Confuse things. Verse 7, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And then it says, "Let him return to the Lord," in verse 7, "that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The banquet is a restored relationship with God through the forgiveness of sins. That's what's being offered. That's what's being offered. You see, all of humanity, he's depicting here, as being in a desperate need. We have a need to be reconciled to God. Sin has left us separated from him. In fact, hostile to God, and leaves us deserving punishment. And without God initiating or inviting us to this banquet, we will die. It's the greatest need that humanity has. There's a long list of things. If you just walked up to somebody on the street, you know, what's the greatest need of humanity today? What's the greatest need in the world today? You probably won't get as many if you're just walking into a church, just walking out on the street. You're probably not going to get a lot of the greatest need is for humanity to be reconciled to God and be forgiven of their sins. It's not necessarily a felt need. We may not have a real internal concept of it, in fact. You know, like this is our greatest need, to be reconciled with God. We don't necessarily feel that. A person who hasn't ever heard this before might hear forgiveness of sins, and they might say, "Well, why is that good news? What do I need for that?" The truth is that we can have a greater need that we're unaware of and be distracted by other felt needs that are of really ultimately no consequence in comparison. Okay, an example would be if a guy is driving down the interstate at 80 miles an hour, and he's annoyed that his the Bluetooth to his phone, to his radio, isn't working. It's not connecting right. And so he's like, "Oh, man," and he spends all this time and energy. It might be dangerous that he's messing with that while he's driving down the road. But if he doesn't know that his brake lines are all but severed and that at some point his brakes are not going to work on the interstate, he doesn't feel the need, but the need is still real. And so our failure to acknowledge or understand or even feel the need for God's forgiveness is really of no consequence. The truth is, the thing that we need more desperately than anything else is forgiveness and a restored relationship with God. So we have thoughts about what we really need, and maybe we have thoughts about what we think the solution is to our needs, and that leads us in some weird directions. If you look in verse 2, there's a heartbreaking statement. And he says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" It's a heartbreaking image that God stands there with this banquet that will fulfill all of what we desperately need for free, for us, for free, free to us. And instead, we've turned our back away and we're seeking out all of these lesser things that it says are not bread. We're spending our money for something that's not even bread. We're laboring and toiling for that which will not ultimately satisfy. Is that not the heart of idolatry?
right? We go after, we seek a felt need in something that's not God. We might have some kind of like built-in sense of need. Like we might have a sense that something is wrong, right? The world is fallen. And when sin entered the world, we became fallen creatures. We have sin down in the depths of our hearts that mar everything about us and the way we think and the way we interact with the world. And we live in a broken world, right? When in Genesis chapter 3, it says that working in the world will now be a difficult thing. We experience that, the relational strife, the difficulty of living in a world together, the effects of the fall, all of those kinds of things. We may have a sense that something is wrong there. But we can't even really trust our own instincts as to why it's wrong within ourselves or how to fix it. And so we seek all of these alternative solutions for what we feel is the need. But the truth is, what we feel is the need may not be the need, and the solutions are ultimately wrong. One commentator wrote, "Our world is a vast marketplace of unsatisfying but costly remedies for our God-shaped longings, but we're not very smart shoppers." That's what it said. The world shows us all kinds of different ways that we might relieve ourselves from the effects of the fall, but none of them will ultimately be successful. And so God exposes the absurdity of what we do by painting this picture of this elaborate feast, and we're spending our labor for something that's not even bread. I think this is, we've been going through John, and I think this is pretty well illustrated in John chapter 6. Jesus has fed people bread miraculously. And that sign of feeding people bread is supposed to point to something that is him and show that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And instead of realizing and accepting who Jesus is, the people seek him out. Not that he would be their savior, but that he'd do that bread trick again. They try to coerce him into just giving him more bread. They use some roundabout theological ways of saying it, but they're really just looking for bread. It's very similar, except they have Jesus standing in front of them, but they just want the bread. And that's very much like what we are. It's absurd. Bread is meant to, and to that, Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." So the picture of the banquet invitation that we have is not simply like we're at an okay party, but you could come to this really good party. What we have is a starving, destitute mass of people who are chasing around things that are ultimately going to lead to their destruction when they're being offered everything that they truly need for life and for a right relationship with God. So the position we find ourselves in is one of desperation and need and hunger, but God offers us the answer. Well, how does he do that? Again, in Isaiah 55, we see how he brings that about. Look at verse 3. It says, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." You see, so that's referring to the covenant God made with David. We read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in that passage, God tells David that one of his sons, one of his offspring, will sit on the throne and be king forever. Ultimately, that is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the king who will sit on the throne forever. He's also the suffering servant that we read about in Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. It says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So see, while the invitation says that it's free, without money, come buy and eat, the cost was high. The banquet cost something. Jesus came and died for the sin that we had committed in our place. And that's what purchases this forgiveness. Not only that, But I think we see more in the Gospel of John from what this is about. In John chapter 7, I'm not trying to steal Scott's thunder. Hopefully this isn't like integral to what he's talking about when he starts John 7 next week. But in John 7, Jesus says, "If anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Jesus is quoting Isaiah 55. Jesus is saying he's the banquet. Jesus is the means, he's the way that we have to get forgiveness. He's the way that we have to be in reconciliation with God. And so when God stands and says, "Come to me, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, buy wine and milk without money and without price," he's calling us to Jesus. Jesus is the feast. Forgiveness is the feast, forgiveness found in Jesus. So that's the menu. That's where we spent the most of our time. But I do want to talk about the guest list. Who is invited to this party? We see it in verse 1. Everyone who thirsts and he who has no money. The thirsty and the broke. That's who is invited to this. First, thirsty. God is inviting people who have a sense of need. Now, we talked a moment ago about how the need that we feel might not always be the correct need. And so I don't want to go so far as to say that our longings are all ultimately noble and that somehow we're all just seeking God. I don't think that's what's being said here. But I think that we do have within us some sense of discontent, some sense of need for satisfaction. And that because God is the ultimate fulfillment of all satisfaction, it can be the right need once it becomes the object of what we're thinking about. Does that make sense? Our felt needs might, in some sense, be a discontent, but once we look and we realize that God is the answer, that thirst, that longing becomes the right thirst and the right longing. And so what we need to be invited to the banquet is to thirst, to be hungry for what God is offering us, okay? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. So the thirsty, that's one requirement there. I think we see that maybe in the story of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son tries everything out there, eventually finds himself at the very bottom eating pig slop, right? But it says, at some point in there, it says he comes to himself and he realizes where he needs to go. That's the thirst I think that's being talked about here. So this morning, are you hungry or thirsty for something greater? Is your discontent, is all of your chasing around trying to find satisfaction in this or that, leaving you unsatisfied? There's a reason for that, because God is the only one who can fulfill that longing. You need to be thirsty. So that's the first piece of criteria. The second one is that they need to be bankrupt. I think that's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He who has no money, it says, the person who has nothing to offer. Your nothing is what you bring to this banquet. We don't get that, especially in the South, right? We feel like if you go to somebody's house for dinner, what do I need to bring? Like, that's the first thing that you text when somebody invites you to dinner. Like, what can I bring? And they'll text you back, "Oh, nothing, just come on." You're like, seriously, what do we bring to this? Because we have a sense that we need to be able to bring something to the table. But the truth is, we have nothing to bring to the table. We feel like we should, but we don't. Jesus tells a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector both go up to pray. The Pharisee stands up and he lists a big, long list of good things that he does, and he compares himself to the tax collector. Thank you that I'm not like that wicked tax collector over there. He thinks that God owes him something. He thinks that God, that he's brought something to the table, and now God owes him something. But Jesus said that man didn't go home justified. The tax collector, who had committed terrible sin, won't even look up to heaven, beats his chest, and he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." He brought nothing with him. He knew that he was broke. He knew that he was spiritually bankrupt, and so he went and asked God for mercy. And Jesus said, that is the man who went home justified. He came to the banquet and got forgiveness because he knew that he had nothing to bring, but he didn't even need to. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? God says to us who have nothing, come buy and eat. Come for free. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to submit a resume and wait for us to get back to you. It's refreshing. It's good news. Friends, we live in a world where we operate almost exclusively on merit, don't we? At your work, it's merit-based. I mean, you might cruise along for a little while, but ultimately, if you don't perform, you're out. Relationally, we work on merit too. If you don't hold up your end of the bargain of friendship, eventually you're going to be out. That's the way the world works, right? In public life, in anything, if you take one step out of line, you're done. Merit-based. You have to bring something. You have to contribute something. It's only in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that you are completely and totally accepted when you have literally nothing to bargain with. God provides the banquet, and you just get to show up. It's a beautiful thing. It's something to be celebrated, something to be taken advantage of. So that's the guest list, the thirsty and the broke. Directions. How do you get to this thing? Like, this sounds like a great party, and I'm invited. How do I get there? Verse 6 and 7 gives us the answer. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's a positive and a negative instruction here. Faith and repentance. The positive is faith, the negative is repentance. First, you have faith. We seek, we call upon, we go. Each of these is an act of faith. Seeking means we go to God for our need. Calling upon him means we ask him for forgiveness. Faith acknowledges that God is the answer to all that we seek and that we have nothing, and then accepts the offer. That's what faith is. It's not just a worldview. It's not just a mental assent. It's I take it. I receive it for myself. That's what faith means. So we call upon, we seek him out. So that's the positive. We trust God. We ask for his forgiveness. The negative is that we turn away from sin. It says, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin, right? You can't turn to something without turning away from something else. And so what has been described as that which is not bread, sin that we're going after to fulfill ourselves, things other than God, we have to turn away and we have to make steps towards the other thing. It's faith means repentance. You turn away from sin and turn towards Christ. Now again, doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. You don't have to bring perfect living. You don't have to clean up to come to God. But there is a turning in our minds and in our hearts that determines I'm going to God for my satisfaction. And then a part of that too, if you look at verse 8 and 9, is it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts and neither are your ways my ways. A part of the Christian life, a part of coming to this banquet, is that we change our old ways and thoughts for God's ways and thoughts that are higher. In the New Testament, talks about putting off sin and putting on Christ. It's the same idea. Repentance and faith means turning away from sin, turning towards Jesus. So if we realize that we need God's forgiveness and our inability to make ourselves right with him through our own goodness, and if we repent from that sin and we put our faith in God and we accept it, then we're coming to that feast. If you haven't trusted in Christ yet, if you're not a Christian, you might be standing around saying, well, how do I even know that this is true? This all sounds fine and everything, but how is it true? I think that's getting addressed in verses 10 and 11. And in that, you have this comparison between the word of God and the rain and the snow. It says the rain doesn't just like fall down and then go straight back up into the heavens without doing anything. It waters the earth. It makes things alive and grow and provides. And he says it's the same thing for the word of God. It's the same thing for the word of God. God doesn't just speak something and it just kind of lingers out there and then boomerangs back to him having done nothing. He says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It's going to accomplish something. You see, empty promises don't have a part in God's thinking at all. Empty promises are either for people who have bad intentions or have no ability to fulfill the promise. We know that God doesn't have bad intentions because he sent his son to die on the cross. And in this passage, it points to the idea that God's word is powerful. It is effective. And so if he says your sins are forgiven, then friends, your sins are forgiven. His word doesn't return to him void. If he says forgiveness, then you get forgiveness. You can trust in it. It's something that you can hold on to. It's something that you can believe in. It will be done for you if you take hold of it. So call out, receive this thing that God is offering. The last thing that I would say is on the invitation, you know, we've talked about the menu is forgiveness in Christ, right? The guests are the thirsty and the spiritually bankrupt. Directions are repentance and faith. Maybe the time, I think, would be the end of this. It's in verse 12, it kind of explodes. The passage kind of explodes into this different thing altogether. It says, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills start singing, and the trees of the field clap their hands. And then it says, so what is this? This is talking about the end. This is talking about when God brings everything to fulfillment. So we receive forgiveness of sins now. But there's a sense of not done yet, and one day something even more will happen. And one, we know about this because this is the kind of language they use when they're talking about end of time stuff, the hills clapping, singing and trees clapping their hands. That's what's being talked about there. But I think a big clue for me is, it said, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. In the fall, the thing that God says is going to come up from the ground is thorns. You have this replacement of the things that come as a result of the fall. With things that symbolize strength and abundance. It was just Christmas season, so this is a little post-Christmas thing, but he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Saying one day, when Christ returns, not only will our sins be forgiven, but we have eternity in heaven with him, and all of the pain and the sadness and the hurt that we experience in this world will reverse and be made whole again. That's the time frame. The time frame is from now to eternity. That's when the banquet is. So God invites us to this thing that begins with the forgiveness of our sins and ends with a relationship with him that extends into eternity. So I'd invite you to come and receive that today. A couple of rapid-fire applications for this before we're done. Number one is just come and receive. That's what the whole thing is about. So one is, if you haven't trusted Christ, Jesus literally stands before you and says, come to me for forgiveness. All you need to do is trust it and accept it. That's what's called for. And if you have trusted Christ, I think the call to come and receive is daily. Not saying you don't lose your salvation or anything like that. But we constantly need to still come to Jesus. We still need to come to him. We still need to feast on the forgiveness that he offers, the abundance that he offers. So come and receive. The second is invite others. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, I'm just a beggar telling other beggars where to find bread, right? That's what this is. There are people out in the world who need to know about Jesus. We have experienced forgiveness through what Jesus did on the cross, and we're called to tell others. A third thing is to be compassionate, to be kind, to be patient, to be compassionate, right? Because what we have in this passage, what the gospel essentially is wicked, undeserving people being given the most gracious gift that has ever been conceived by any mind. Can we not be patient and kind with the people around us? They need to know too. So let's be patient and kind and gracious and compassionate towards one another and towards the people in this world. And the last, I guess, two more things. One would be, put the right kind of feast before you. I don't know about I don't know a better way to say that other than just because you come to faith in Christ doesn't mean that the world is not still full of like counterfeit solutions to how your life is supposed to go. And I think often we can be tempted to fall right back into the same routine of laboring for that which does not satisfy and spending our money on that which is not bread. And maybe another one with that would be parents. What kind of feast are we putting in front of our kids? What kind of solutions are we putting in front of our children? Because if we come in here and they hear it once a week, a little bit will be taught, right? But a lot more gets caught. And if they see you chasing around the same kinds of things that aren't really bread and that don't satisfy, then aren't we kind of unteaching the things that this passage teaches? So let's make sure that we're putting the feast in front of each other every day. The last thing that I would say is to hold on to hope. This ending about the reverse of the fall is what we cling to. Remember that this passage is given to people that haven't even gone into captivity yet. About the time that they're in captivity, we live in the not yet. And that means this passage gives us hope for now and helps us to endure. So come and receive. Receive the forgiveness that God offers. Come to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. We thank you for this great banquet that you set before us, Lord. Help us to stop spending our money on that which is not bread and laboring for that which does not satisfy. Help us turn to you.